Louis, for the opportunity to share in ministry with this wonderful encampment here at Carolina. Please forgive me for walking in just a couple of moments late. I was reading the internet and there was a posted thing that said 8 o'clock, and the president called me and said, "Ron, where are you?" And I just shared with him, I said, "Is it 8 o'clock yet?" He said, "Who told you 8 o'clock? I guess I do too much collateral reading." I need to say how blessed I am to see you once more. The last time I was here, I had the experience of sitting in the audience during the week and listening to Pastor Mark Finley. I was lifted and I was blessed, had no idea that I'd follow him for this year until I heard President Louis mention Ron Smith will speak for our camp meeting next year. And I was saying to myself, me? So thank you for the opportunity to share in ministry with you. This is a wonderful treat for Yolanda and myself. We're pretty close by. You know, we're not very far from here at all. And I just thought I'd take a nap since I got in from, you know, flights and got in 3:45 a.m. and didn't get much sleep. And then I had to get another flight and I got here and thought I'd take me a nap this afternoon. And I'm close enough, if I turn out of my bed real hard, I'm sitting right here. So it wasn't too challenging getting here. Thank you for the privilege. I have some subjects that are posted. Nevertheless, I have done some tweaking, and I want to be as relevant as I can be as I speak with us during this week. Tonight, I want to address a subject that is somewhat familiar to Seventh-day Adventist Christians. I want to entitle it Deja Vu, with the implication, as it was, so shall it be. The book of Genesis, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Genesis 6, beginning with verse 1. I'll read from the King James Version. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually. And it repented the Lord." Some of the saddest words in Scripture, saints. "And it repented the Lord that he made man." You see, you've got to contrast this glorious description of the creation of man in chapter 1 of Genesis. And after everything that was made, God declared it was good. Now, 5 chapters later, he declares, "I wish maybe I had not done this thing. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. But," I like this one, but, somebody ought to say amen, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Heavenly Father, for the next few moments, as we look into your word, may your spirit lead us and guide us into understanding in ways that will facilitate our journey as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. and empower us to be more intimate with you as the great God of the universe. Thank you for loving us and receiving us as your own. We claim it now with the understanding that you will provide through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I can't really understand, when I read this text, how people can go preaching off and spouting off and theologizing off, talking about grace being something in the New Testament. Grace shows up in the first book of the Bible, walking and talking like a natural man. Grace reaching in and finding just a few struggling souls where ordinarily you'd expect to find none. Grace already with its hat on. Grace already with its heart tuned up. Grace already with big hands and long arms and strong arms and circling arms. Grace already in the Old Testament. Grace not waiting on a cross, but grace active already. Talking about grace this evening, Noah found it in the eyes of the Lord. The period before the flood is called the antediluvian period. The word is derived from two Latin words, ante, which means before, and diluvian, which means much water. As a matter of fact, we get the word deluge from the word diluvian. Many higher critics, and when you hear a guest speaker referring to higher critics, he's kind of talking about eggheads, people with PhDs and DMins. I'm not picking on you if you have studied and achieved, God bless you, but I'm talking about folk who like having answers to everything and look upon the Bible in a skeptical manner. You see, what I'm thinking about, many of them do not really believe that a world engulfing flood ever occurred. But if it did, they mockingly conjecture, then the people before the flood were primitive as a lot at best. They see the antediluvian era as a stone age period, with humans or subhumans living in caves, dressed in crudely designed animal vestments, knowing very little scientifically, just a step removed from the ape, or give or take a few million years. They cover themselves with that philosophy. The Bible, I need to emphasize right now, since we're at camp meeting and we love Jesus and we love the Bible does not present the ancient inhabitants of the earth in this way. On the contrary, one gets the idea from the Bible that this period of prehistory may have been a period of attainments far beyond anything we could ever imagine. What is the evidence from Scripture that this might be so? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, we've already read that there were mighty men in renown. We read that, didn't we? In Genesis 1:26, we already know that when man was created, he was made in the image of God. So by the time you get to the antediluvian period, they're still close to Adam chronologically. Stay with me. They still looked like Adam. Tall, strong, intelligent, not even needing books. Everybody's mind was like a Google apparatus, like a computer. Everybody's memory was untainted. We read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, that these early men were engaged in the science of metal husbandry and animal husbandry, and yet in spite of the fact that I'm just sharing now, it's often difficult to find hard evidence. Every now and then, we have a group of students led by an archaeological leader from Southern Adventist University or Loma Linda or Oakwood University or one of our universities who will go on an archaeological dig somewhere. And we'll come back with a breakthrough discovery that hints very strongly that somewhere back in time, some supermen were actually living on the earth. Now, there have always been legends, and they've persisted. It's even more interesting that some of these legends, even from diverse cultures separated by miles of oceans, have similar content. For instance, the legend of Atlantis, a great society of super intelligent beings that sunk beneath the ocean, is found in various forms from the Mediterranean basin all the way to India to the far west as North America. The Aztec Indians of South America were preceded by mysterious people called the Toltecs, who the Aztecs believed to have been miracle workers. The Sumerians, the oldest excavated culture known to modern man, who preceded the Babylonians, wrote that they themselves were preceded by a great race of people renowned more than they. And of course, the oldest records of the Chinese, dating back over 3,000 years ago, depict a huge advanced culture even before them. The modern theories, ladies and gentlemen, the modern theories of prehistory are, listen carefully, that man started as an animalistic barbaric state and gradually evolved to the high attainments of our day. You see, I've come to believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the reason why man acts so stupid this evening is because we've sold ourselves on the fact that we came from apes. But the Christian knows better. The Christian knows that my mama and my daddy were no gorillas. But the high God, the intelligent God. So I should be expecting more from myself than the activities of monkeys. I should be rating myself against my father, who is God. I need to emphasize at camp meeting that the biblical picture is just the opposite of what I've sought to showcase just now. The Bible leads us to understand that man came from the Creator high, lofty, untainted, and then has gradually fallen morally and ethically to the barbaric, archaic philosophy of anything is all right if enough people say it is so. Now, that's barbarism. That's what we have in our culture tonight. Just think it. Do it, and some fool will join you. You see, the Bible does prophesy the gradual rise of man in material and scientific opulence. But every sermon has a good question. Could it be, just lift my mic, keep it up, because I've been preaching all weekend, and I'm a little sore. Thank you. I know I'm loud, but please bear with me. Could it be that we're returning to a level of attainment that once existed and was lost? Why do I suggest this? Let me go back in your mind's eye to a text that you're very familiar with in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, just go there and peep at it with me. Matthew 27, 37. Now this is Jesus talking. Who's talking, everybody? Jesus is talking. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall it be." Now just pause there. Don't keep reading. Don't keep rushing to the Bible. Just hang on to that. "As the days of Noah were, so shall it be." Now I need to say something. It's traditional for people like us, wonderful Seventh-day Adventist Christian people, it's traditional for us to give this text a strict spiritual interpretation. And the interpretation is that we conventionally use is simple and succinct. It's simply this, that the wickedness of our day would come to resemble in its abhorrence to God the wickedness of the antediluvians. Then the preacher goes on to declare, this is what we usually do, the preacher goes on to declare that just as God rendered judgment on the ancient world, destroying it by water, God is going to render judgment in our modern world, destroying it by fire. That's what we usually preach, isn't that right? Now, folk, I'm not suggesting that this interpretation of our text is not correct as far as it goes. The question I want to raise in this sermon is simple. Does the interpretation really go far enough? increasing discoveries concerning the mechanics and the engineering of the pyramids, the embalming science of the Egyptians, and other feats which I'm going to mention are causing me to believe that Jesus may have been saying something very revealing, almost cryptic, when he says, as the days of Noah were. There was marrying and giving in marriage as there is now, in an immoral and unsanctified way. Yes, there was eating and drinking in an intemperate and destructive manner in that day, as it is today. But was Jesus saying more? Was the world before the flood different than we've thought? Materially, technologically, industrially? Is it possible that many of the marvels of our age, like airplanes, computers, and electronic components and sophisticated manufacturing processes, were conceived thousands of years ago? Even the most orthodox of archaeologists have begun to find evidence that suggests that prehistory as we know it may have to be rewritten. And the only reason we're not hearing more of what I'm saying right now is that modern scientists are so egotistical. And these findings are blowing holes in their theories, and so they don't print it. They suppress it, because every time it comes forth, it steps all over their delicate sensibilities as well as their theories. In the mid-1970s, up to the early 80s, an ancient bronze culture was found in Thailand. It possibly represented the oldest evidence of sophisticated living. The site, in a place called Ban Chang, was flourishing when the culture of Greece and Egypt were just beginning. These people were using, well, follow me carefully, these people were using metal alloys in 5000 BC, as the days of Noah were. Even more astonishing was the 1978 finding by the Russian archaeologists of the oldest large-scale metallurgical factory in the world, 4,500 plus years old, located in Russian Armenia. An unknown prehistoric people worked 200 furnaces to produce vases and knives and spearheads and rings and bracelets and other metal items. Now get this. The evidence of the site verifies that they wore mouth filters. They wore gloves while they worked. And also at the site was found that they used copper and lead and zinc and iron and gold and tin and manganese and other and 14 varieties of bronze. The French journalist Jan Vidal writes, these Armenian smelters must have been from a culture founded by wise men of an earlier civilization. Perhaps knowledge of a remote age that was scientific and industrial, as the days of Noah were. But most amazing of all, I share, is the 1973 discovery in India of Sanskrit texts over 2,500 years old that show drawings of aircraft. Stay with me. Aircraft. Aircraft. One drawing shows a helicopter-like cargo plane, and another shows a triple-decked passenger plane larger than a modern 747, which could hold more than 560 people. These drawings were 2,500 years old. One document found showed plans for training pilots long before the Taliban. By the way, similar ideas have been found by Dr. Khalil Mashika in Cairo's museum storeroom that dates back to the 3rd or 4th century BC. The Chinese, for example, have often spoken about an ancient people called the Chai Kung, who travel in aerial carriages. Boy, if you could see your faces right now. As the days of Noah were. Now, am I suggesting to you that in Noah's day they had airplanes? Please don't leave camp meeting and say, you know something, this retarded union president we've got, He came here to our camp meeting and told the folk they had airplanes in Noah's day. Okay, what I'm suggesting to you, I'm not saying that at all. I don't know if they had airplanes. You hear what I'm saying, folk? I don't know if they had airplanes. What I'm suggesting to you is that the evidence hints that the ancient cultures may have been a lot more advanced and statistically and materially and technologically astute than we egotistical 21st century people want to give them credit for. And so maybe what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was talking about, was not just spiritual decay. But maybe Jesus was talking about technological opulence and arrogance in Noah's day. Well, let me leave archaeology alone just for a moment and come back to church and come to camp meeting. In the book called Patriarchs and Prophets, written by the outstanding American authoress Ellen G. White, she gives these insights. She pictures a world of giants. Now I quote, I'm quoting her. She says, the hills were crowned, talking about the world before the flood, the hills were crowned with majestic trees. The trees far surpassed in that day the beauty and perfect proportion that we now find. And I love Camp Julianuska. Am I pronouncing it correctly? Julianuska? Did I say it right? Huh? Janaluska? My brother, I'm going to hug you afterwards for getting me on course. Thank you so much. This is beautiful around here, but she says, far surpassing in that day, the beauty and the perfect proportion that we now find at Camp Junaluska. How did I do? She says, I'm quoting, the wood was a fine grain and hard substance, closely resembling stone and hardly less enduring. Gold, silver, precious stones existed in abundance. Man's existence was still measured, she says, in centuries. There were giants. I'm quoting her now. I'm quoting. Many of great stature and strength, renowned for wisdom, skillful in devising the most cunning and wonderful works. She goes on, and I'm continuing to quote. They employed the gold and the silver, the precious stones and the choice wood in the construction of habitation for themselves, page 90 of that book. Their neighborhoods and winding avenues and roads, page 91 of that book, and splendid buildings, page 99 of that book. But you say that these are the babblings of an old woman. I continue. The Antediluvians, I quote, were without books. They had no written records. But their physical and mental vigor, they had strong memories. They could receive and transmit, she says, I'm quoting, without impairment. Don't you envy them? And for hundreds of years, listen to me, for hundreds of years, there were seven generations living on the earth at the same time. Think about how much evil you can come up with in 700 years. Or how much good. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So, how did God operate? I wanted to give you a context first. It was into this fabulous world of Superman. It was into that context of large people, smart people, that God called Noah to preach a message of Advent. When you read Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 14, we find that Noah was around 480 years old when God called him to do a special work. He had no family. And would have no children until he had been building the ark for 20 years. Ladies and gentlemen, he had to manifest great faith. So who helped him build the ark? Obviously, at first, there were those who believed in God and assisted. And who were some of these? Some of the patriarchs like Lamech, Enoch, Methuselah, and others were still alive when their son and grandson and great-grandson Noah started his work. It is believed that Adam may have lived during Enoch's time. Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, died the very year the flood came. Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years before. What a comfort. What a comfort these men of God must have been to Noah. His little sons couldn't be much help. They were running around with their little babas and their Pampers. Even after they were born, they were running around while Noah was building. after he was building, and Enoch had disappeared. But look at the faith. In verse 18 of chapter 6, go there. In verse 18 of chapter 6, God says to Noah that he will establish his covenant with Noah and with his children and their wives. Understand this. Listen carefully. But Noah had no children, let alone daughters-in-law. When Noah first started building the ark, he had no family. And yet, God promised him before the family existed, one day, I'll bless you and your children. What faith Noah must have had to trust God to do and accomplish what has not yet been done to accomplish. There were five classes of people in Noah's day. Class number one, those who did not believe in the ark and never worked on the ark. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. Ladies and gentlemen, the age of skepticism is upon us. The earth is embellished with those who just can and do not see it. I've discovered in our culture, people who don't believe in Jesus are often our bosses and our neighbors, and they live in our houses in some cases. The idea of the second coming of Christ, where all that we now know will be destroyed, is ludicrous to them. Brothers and sisters, there are people who do not believe in the second coming of Jesus. Just as the people in Noah's day could not believe that it would rain because it had never rained before. According to Genesis, the second chapter, when are we going to learn, church? When are we going to learn, campers? When are we going to learn, ladies and gentlemen of the Carolina Conference, that we serve a God who can do what has not been done before? That's what makes him God. When the doctors give up, God steps in. When there's no food, grocery baskets show up. When you're out of money, somebody pays your bills anyhow. God specializes in doing what has not yet been done. He takes prostitutes and makes them deaconesses. He takes thieves and makes them treasurers. He takes the worldly and most unseemly kind of person and turns them into a leading force in the church. God specializes in the impossible. You know, some people think that those of us who preach about the second coming of Jesus, I must say, in all due respect to our wonderful politicians, God bless them. God bless them. Because many of them, some of them really are honest people and hardworking people. But thank God that the final destiny of the earth is not left to the Congress. God said, I had a meeting before Congress convened, and I've decided already that I'm going to settle it. One day the heavens shall roll back as a scroll, and one day he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The earth shall melt with fervent heat, and this atmosphere that we understand tonight will be burnt up, and we shall walk in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. God says, let them vote. I'll fix it. Rain, Noah? What's rain? And then there was the ark itself. You see, friends, if in fact the antediluvian world was modern and advanced, then maybe the problem with the antediluvians, the problem they had with the boat, what with the ark, that it was just a big boat on dry land. But it was so primitive. Noah, you think we gonna get in that? The evidence of the archaeologists and the descriptions in scripture indicate that the ark wasn't even shaped like a boat. It was designed to just bob and weave on the water. There are sometimes, folk, that things we believe in the church can seem primitive. But there were some folk that said, it doesn't bother me. They started singing years ago, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me. Those who did not believe and did not work on the ark, that was the first class. Then there was a second class. Those who believed, listen to this, those who believed but were afraid to let it be known that they believed. You see, they would go to the ark, they would listen to Noah, they were moved. But they did not want their antediluvian buddies to think that they were moved. Let me remind you this evening, church, it takes courage to serve my Lord. Christianity is not for wimps. It's not for some timey, easily persuaded, jellyfish-backed, worried about others kind of people. Yes, in the Christian church, you've got to take a stand. You've got to take a position. Our standing is not based on the whims of men. You know, there are people who believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, but they're worried what mom might say, what husband might say, what the crowd might say. And even as the taunts daily were thrown at Noah, there were those standing there under conviction. And please understand something. Noah was a great, great evangelist. He was a great preacher. As a matter of fact, he had inherited the gifts of his great-granddaddy Enoch, the first world evangelist. Some of the older people in the crowd, 600-700 years old, had heard about Enoch. They had heard him preach. And some of the middle-aged people, around 300 years old, they had been children when Enoch preached. And now they were going to hear the great grand boy Noah exercise his gifts in front of the ark. They were moved. They were touched. They were bothered and convicted, but they did not have the guts to take a stand. Might be somebody like that you know. Or maybe it's you. In your heart, you feel that maybe this is not the right thing, but your conscience is throbbing. Is he right? Is there really going to be a flood? There are people tonight, ladies and gentlemen, who ask the question, is the Lord coming the second time? Is this same baby born in Bethlehem one day going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is it real, they ask? There was a third class around that boat. Those who believed and worked, but lost faith and died before the flood came and the ark bobbed on the water. We've got to endure to the end, folks. You've got to hold on. You've got to keep on pushing when you don't feel like pushing. You've got to get up when you don't feel like getting up. You've got to pray sometimes under duress when you don't feel like praying. You've got to trust in God when it does not seem to make sense. You've got to keep on keeping on. You've got to know that the Lord we serve is going to keep his promises. And here's something. His schedule is not your schedule. There was a fourth class out there. Those who believed and worked and died, still believing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18 declares that we that are alive shall not prevent those that are asleep. You know, that's a wonderful thing to me. God's going to raise up all the dead folks. Oh, I'm going to see my mama and my daddy again. My daddy was an evangelist, and he was standing up preaching at a large event just like this. And while preaching, he succumbed to a stroke. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, I can preach some funerals with a smile on my face. God will do it. Sometimes a saint is cremated, and they take those ashes and put them in a crematory somewhere. And one day, that vase is going to bust wide open. Glory, hallelujah. The voice of God shall activate the molecules and atoms that have been waiting to be called by the Creator. And suddenly, that vase won't be big enough, and the Lord is going to bring forth his children. And from every dark place and wet place and dingy place and dungy place and forgotten place that God's saints have bowed their heads, God shall bring them forth. I believe in that, folk. I believe that. I believe that. Now, there was a fifth class, those who believed and worked and went in. Wasn't but eight. And six weren't even born when he started building the ark. I want you to think about that. Wasn't but eight folk. And six weren't even born. The first one, Japheth, wasn't even born until Noah had been building the ark for 20 years. Japheth was 102 when the flood came. Just a teenager. Do you know what that says to me, folk? That says to me that the fact that you've been in it for a long time, don't be offended, I'm just a guest. I don't know anything personal about anybody. The fact that you've been in it for a long time really doesn't mean a whole lot. I remember when I started as an intern in a small district. I was a young little fellow, still wet behind the ears, and my elders and deacons had to train me how to comport myself and be an official in church, because I really thought I knew things because I'd been to college, but I found out they knew a lot about how the church operates than I knew. But some of them were a little warped in their thinking. I remember that. And they would say, you know, let me tell you something, young man. They wouldn't say, pastor, let me talk to you, young man. You know, I've been in this thing for a long time. And this is how they'd phrase it. You know, I've been in the way for a very long time. And I was saying to myself, you sure are in the way. I've been around this thing for a long time. You know, the fact that you've been in it for a long time really doesn't mean a whole lot, folk. I've been in this thing for years, pastor, they would say. That might be the problem. You've come to own it, possess it, treat it like it's only yours. Some people believe that the church is an extension of their own personality, that what goes on there must have their mark on it. Unfortunately, too many times, that's the problem. What goes on there does have their mark on it. And God, I've discovered, every now and then has to remind us that the church doesn't belong to a president or a pastor or an elder or a deacon. The church is His territory. I don't care if your ancestors go back 5 generations in the Seventh-day Adventist church. It doesn't matter if you're one of those who scrubbed the floor when they laid the first bricks. I don't care if your mama's name is on the top pane down to the bottom pane. It doesn't matter if your granddaddy gave the piano. I don't care if the carpet was donated by your uncle. It's God's house. It's God's house. No guarantee that you're going into the ark unless you believe in what the ark stands for. What then? There are 6 parallels between our time and the events of Noah's time. Leave the mic right here. I'm following you instead of you following me, and you're doing a beautiful job. God bless you. Just leave it right there. You know, the flood is symbolic of the second coming of Jesus. Number two, the preaching of Noah represents the work of God's last day church. Folk, we've got to preach this message. And number three, the 120 years that God gave Noah and the Antediluvians represent the time of the end announced in Daniel 12. You know, we believe in this Seventh-day Adventist church, folk, that we're living in the time of the end, don't we? I sure hope so. Repeat after me. We are living in the last days. 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 Folk, that's not myth. That's Bible. Number four. The ark represents the holy city, which will be the refuge for the righteous. You see, the ark floated on the water and kept the righteous alive. If you read Revelation, the holy city is going to come down and will rise above the lake of fire, and the righteous shall be safe there as the Lord purifies the earth. You can say amen to that. That's beautiful. Now, the 7 days that Noah and his family had to wait in the ark after the door was closed, represents the special time of testing for God's people, when they wonder if God's word is really true. You see, Noah went into the ark and stayed there for 7 days, and not a drop of water fell. Can you imagine what was going on in that ark? The stench of all those smelly animals and so forth, howling and creeping and yupping and so forth, the birds making noise. And I could hear Ham by the third day saying, yo, pops, check this out, man. Let me holler at you. Let me peep this, pop. I love you, man. You're a great devotional specialist. Dad, you're a great leader of our family. But, Dad, let me ask you a question. No, hold up, pop. I know you, Ham. No, hold up, Dad. I just need to ask you one question. What did God say? Rain? When, Daddy? You know, there are times, folk, there are times when the Lord just especially waits. He knows how we are. We're always coming to Him with our own planned agendas. So He has to wait until we chuck all of that stuff, and the only thing we're concerned about after that is, God, you just do it. Take care of it, please. So for 7 days, they waited and prayed. And had early morning prayer meeting. and sang hymns. Can you hear them in the morning? Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. They all singing, and then Sabbath school, and they went on and on, and worship, and evening devotion, and early morning devotion again, and singing, and memory verses, and just going on and on and on and on. And by the time you, and they're looking odd at one another. And by the time you get to the sixth day, I can hear Mother Noah say, "Now, honey, now, baby, you know, we've been in this thing for a long time. We done raised these children. We've given them love and attention. We've taught them to walk in the fear and love of God. Honey, I need you to reason with me for a second. Are you really sure that you understood this thing?" "No, baby, don't let your ego get in the way now. Are you sure? Did you really hear God say that in number six? The beasts entering the ark. The beasts entering the ark represent the final strange signs that will take place in the heavens and the natural world before Christ comes. I wonder, though, was it some ancient Lou Dobbs or Connie Chung or Peter Jennings who anchored and reported over ABC, the Antediluvian Broadcasting Network? Can you hear this network, anchorman? This morning at the break of day was heard moving toward the home of the religious zealot Noah, animals and birds and creatures of all genre. The newscaster said they appeared to be moving as if led. And the newscaster stays stealthy and silent as if they knew something. And the animals are moving toward this thing that Noah calls an ark. Or maybe it was some article in the evening edition of the Antediluvian News Journal, interviewing some scientists that showed up on the Oprah Winfrey show, who was explaining why water falling from the sky is atmospherically impossible. It just can't happen. Don't worry about this fellow Noah. He's a little deranged. There's a psychological diagnosis from the DSM that we ascribe to him, but we just can't mention it on the media. Maybe the article came out the very morning the clouds began to form in the sky. I wonder, though, was it some Wolf Blitzer or perhaps a Walter Cronkite or Sam McDonald standing so the camera could pan the huge structure of the ark? And there he stands on television by the ark, which is behind him, speaking into the microphones by ABC, saying, "Noah and his poor family have been in the ark now for 7 days. In spite of appeal from friends and officials to come out and give up this nonsense, he remains inside. Noah claims that the angels have shut the door and he cannot come out. Arrangements are now being made with the authorities and social workers to force the door open and arrest Mr. and Mrs. Noah for child abuse. It is alleged that his children were tricked." And then do I see? And then do I see? And then do I see the reporter pause nervously because there's a strange rumble in the background coming from the eastern sky. And as he looks up, two drops of water fall on his cheekbone. Genesis 7, 11 and 12, on that very day, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens opened, and it rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living creature on the face of the earth died save Noah and his family. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Brothers and sisters, I want to announce to you tonight without apology, this has all happened before. Deja vu. It all happened before. And I want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you tonight. Make your calling and your election sure. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. You've got to put your everything into serving the Lord tonight. You've got to take a stand with and for Jesus. You've got to become acquainted with him as a permanent life's companion. So the question tonight is, what is Jesus really to you? Is he just a neurologist when you've had a stroke? What is Jesus after all? Is he just a good cardiologist when your heart is malfunctioning? What is Jesus after all? Is he just a good passenger when you've got a sinking boat? Is he just a good grocer when you've got some hungry folk? I'm glad he's all of that. But thank God he's more. Somebody says that when you don't have a job, he's the best employment agent in the universe. When you don't have a friend, my testimony is he's the best friend I could ever find. I've got news for you. When you mess up and you're afraid to come back to church, you're embarrassed because things just aren't looking well for you in terms of your reputation. He's a robe to cover your shame. He's Adam's redeemed. He's Abraham's sacrifice. He's Isaac's hope. He's Jeremiah's bones of fire. He's Amos's justice. He's Hosea's love. He's Micah's mercy. He's Esther's determination. I say it this way, he's my bread when I'm hungry. He's my water when I'm thirsty. When I get down to my last dime, he steps right in on time. As Seventh-day Adventists who preach the sanctuary, we preach it this way, he's my sacrifice. He's my priest, pleading for my atonement. He's my Shekinah that lights the dark way. He's the veil through which we reach God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior for any sinner who wants salvation. He's Intercessor Supreme. He's Mediator, Redeemer, Restorer, the fairest of 10,000, the one altogether lovely. As it was, so shall it be. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a blueprint, an apparatus to navigate us through the dicey terrain of this world into the safety zone where we can propel ourselves under your auspices and through your grace to be saved in your eternal kingdom. Lord, let it happen for it as a result of a decision that we make tonight. We recognize that we're not living in the antediluvian era, but we're living in the time of the end. You said that the end would resemble the antediluvian era. So Lord, here we are, and we reach out figuratively tonight, extending our hand to you. See our hearts. We're broken. We want to do better. Help us to do better under your auspices, but have patience with us in the meantime. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folk. God bless you.